So we've been looking at the book of Thessalonians, which was written to the church at Thessalonica by the Apostle Paul. He had at some point done ministry there. You can actually read about that in the book of Acts. He had brought the gospel there. A church was planted, and there were some very solid, godly believers there. We can tell that from the various books. But then, as you work through 1 Thessalonians, actually the Apostle Paul, he's actually preparing people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been teaching them, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's been teaching them about the end times, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they should expect that. But we can tell from reading between the lines that this church at Thessalonica was dealing with a lot of conflicting views and different ideas about the end times. That alone should be a little bit comforting for us in our day. I'm sure many of you in the church have dealt with different ideas, or you've worked with a coworker and they have a scheme of the end times where they have figured it out, and after you listen to them for a while, you wonder, wow, does this person just know way more than me, and do they have it all figured out? And you think about it for a while, and it sort of seems to come apart, and it seems speculative, it seems strange, it seems unusual. Well, is something going with the sound system, or it's okay? I'll try to keep going, but it seems there's a loose connection somewhere. So the point is, to begin with, that the Thessalonian church was facing some confusion on the end times. And the main confusion they were facing was that there were people coming in, and what they were doing was they were teaching the church, perhaps some members of the church even, that the Lord Jesus Christ had already come. That he had already come, and they had missed the boat, so to speak. And now as we work through 2 Thessalonians, we see how the Apostle Paul was teaching the church, and we looked at this especially last week, that the doctrines of the end times and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are not a matter for getting stirred up or worried or fearful. They should actually be a matter of encouragement. And our catechism actually puts it very beautifully, that we with uplifted head should look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our main impression as we study the doctrines of the end times, and even the main message, the whole book of Revelation, which gets lost in the speculation, is our King is coming back, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will return to save his people. He will deliver them in the end. We should be encouraged by and large. But the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also gives the church some helpful information. So did the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that in Mark chapter 13. He prepared his disciples for what was coming, times of persecution and difficulty. And here the Apostle Paul is doing the same, preparing the church. The Apostle John also does the same in his epistles, prepares the church for challenges, the coming of the Antichrist, as John speaks of him, or Antichrists in the plural, but then also encouragement to stick with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to try to focus on 2 Thessalonians 2 and how it guides and helps us to think about the idea of the man of sin, the Antichrist, and hopefully to steer us away from some of the useless speculations that are around us. I think in the last year I've heard of no less than 4 different individual names proposed as the Antichrist. I won't say their names because I don't think it's really fair, but some of you are probably thinking of them, whether it's a technology mogul or a billionaire or a leader of a country or an organization. Well, today, hopefully, we can look away from that and be prepared, though, in the way that the Lord prepares us. Not with speculation, but with his word. So we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul says will happen before Christ's coming. And it is somewhat troubling, but he comes first with a reassurance in verses 1 and 2. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's telling them, don't soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word. And the implication is, from here and other passages, some were coming into the church and they were teaching, it's already happened. You've been left behind. You've missed the boat. Now, Satan has many ways that he picks away at people's assurance, that he picks away at their hope in Jesus Christ, that he stirs them up to get confused or worried or anxious. And here in this church, this particular spiritual warfare was happening, this attack was happening, and it's very much, even though it's a literal attack coming into the church, it's very much like many people struggle with. The basic idea is that the day of Christ has already come. You've missed the boat. You've missed the bus. I remember many times when I was younger, either almost missing the school bus or missing the school bus. And that sinking feeling of having been a minute late, standing at the corner a block away from my parents' house, and after 5 minutes wondering, did the bus come? Or did it not come? And there was that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. Have I missed it? You see these scenes sometimes online of people who miss their cruise ship. Well, here you have a church that this fear has been stirred up. Maybe you've been left behind. A concept that's still in popular culture. There's a whole popular series of books called Left Behind. The idea that there may be a generation of Christians who has to be left behind. Well, here, the Apostle Paul comes with a reassurance. Don't be shaken. Don't be deceived. Don't be troubled. And some Christians do, still to this day, need to be reassured. Not so much maybe that the literal second coming of Christ has been missed, but you certainly run into and you meet Christians who, in a similar way, go through seasons in their Christian life where they worry that they've been passed over. Maybe they've been left behind. Maybe it's too late for them. Maybe they're not one of the elect. Some Christians still wrestle with that reassurance. But the reassurance comes. Let no one deceive you by any means. It was still the day of salvation, and it still is today. It's the day when the gospel was going out. Be reassured. The second coming of Christ has not yet happened. And we can still preach that message to this day. There was something that yet had to happen. At that time, the church was still being built up. It was the day of salvation. The gospel was going out to the ends of the earth. It was to be brought to different people in different nations yet for generations. And the answer to their reassurance is in looking to Christ. Being reminded, it's still the day of the gospel. It's still the day when people are being gathered into the church. And to be reminded also that this is one of the ways that Satan works. And he still works to this day. Many Christians still struggle. Maybe that sin of youth was too much. Maybe that thing that they said in the past, it's too late for them. These are false teachings of Satan that worm their way into Christians' hearts and minds and even into churches from time to time. And one of the more general ways that I think they've still worked their way into the church is that we think of the end times as scary. I think by and large, most people think of the last days as frightening, scary. Many Christians fear the second coming of Jesus Christ. But really, it should be, as we looked at last week and the way our catechism phrases it, this should be doctrines of encouragement. Yes, sobering to one degree, but then also encouraging. And so let's keep the focus on what we looked at last week, in chapter 1, the hope that Jesus Christ is coming to save us, that by God's grace we have not been left behind, that today is still the day of salvation, the gospel is still going out. But then comes the real and the sobering and the challenging truth. Some difficult things will happen. Some difficult things will happen. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, verse 3, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, throughout this passage, the concept of a falling away is woven through. And later it talks about restraint and restraint being lifted off, that the Lord is restraining people, but then he lets them go. That word falling away, behind it is actually the Greek word apostasy. You might have heard of apostasy. It's the idea that there are those in the church who appear to be Christians who for a time confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they turn out to be false. They apostatize. We need to realize that that is a possibility. It's very real. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll have to grasp with it. There are people who for a time pretend to be Christians or deceive themselves into thinking they are Christians and who later fall away. But here is a prediction, a prophecy, that there would be in the future a broad falling away. One that could even be called the falling away, the apostasy. There's a focus in this passage on a sort of a singular great event that's also associated with a certain individual, a certain man. But that idea of apostasy, it has the idea behind it of rebellion or even defection. I can remember when I was really young, you would still hear stories of athletes who defected at the Olympics or at a world championships. They would come from an eastern country like China or Russia, and they would come over to compete in a sport or something like that. They would see how things were in that country, and they would defect. They would stay. Or sometimes that happens with a spy, or in the Korean War. It happened with some members of the military. They joined the other side. Well, the picture of falling away or apostasy is that there will be a time, or there would be a time, that is being predicted where many would fall away. There would be a broad-based falling away. Now, these times have happened in cycles through church history. Not just church history, but Old Testament history. We'll get to that in a moment. But this has happened throughout church history, actually. You can think of one region where it's most obvious is many of the letters to the Christian churches in the Bible are written to cities that were in Turkey. Modern-day Turkey is almost entirely Islamic. It's Muslim. The gospel went through that nation. It was by and large a Christian nation. It was very blessed for a time. There were many churches in many places. But then there was a period of falling away. And so many of the churches that would be written to in the New Testament, or also Egypt is another land that was like that, they would go through cycles of rising and falling. And there would be churches and there would be Christians that would experience fallings away. We may be in one of those cycles right now in North America, where we shouldn't actually be surprised that there are nations, and it happened even in Old Testament Israel, they are blessed with God's word, they read the Bible, they come to church, there's a blessing that comes on that, communities are formed where people love their neighbor as their self for a time, there's blessing, but then it seems after a few generations, there is a falling away. And you could trace history through Israel, Turkey, Egypt, the Netherlands, maybe now America, Canada. We see many going through this process, if you're paying attention to on deconstruction, they call it. I just listened to a podcast about that the other day. Some of you are probably familiar with it, that there are these celebrities who are very well known as supposed Christians for a time. They sing their songs, they make music, or they are athletes, or they are entertainers of some kind. And then they very publicly go through a process of what they call deconstruction, losing their faith, forgetting about everything in the Bible, making up from their own heart their own ideas. They fall away. And we've been watching that happen by and large in North America. Heard the statistic, and I've told it to you before. I believe in 1960-something, 86% of Canadians attended church regularly. Attended church regularly, or were at least associated with a certain church. And now we're down to a few percent, a little handful. And so there are these cycles of falling away and of apostasy that we can see happening, that are warned about in the scriptures, that still happen to this day. And now, how does the Christian deal with that? Well, we should deal with that with humility, first of all. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The answer to apostasy is not to say, well, we are the Reformed Church that has all our ducks in a row, and we have the truth, and so here we go, we'll be just fine. All those other churches, they're just going to do what they do. No, the first answer would be humility. Beseeching the Lord that this also would not happen to us or our churches. Praying, Lord, be merciful to us. We cannot stand on our own two feet. We do not have the strength. The power of Satan is great. We live in a perverse culture. Our young people have TikTok and internet and all these things. Let us be those who are passionately praying, taking heed lest we fall, being careful. But here is also predicted what seems to be a definitive, final falling away. It's the apostasy. That sometime before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians should expect to see a time where, in a worldwide sense, there is a falling away. Now, I have no idea if that is now or in 1,000 years. I'm not going to pretend to claim to know, but we should keep our eyes open. There yet may be more cycles. The gospel may go further across the earth. We don't know the future. The Lord does not give us insight. Actually, the main thing you can say about the end times is the Lord leaves us without full information. Intentionally. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't get to know the future. We are not God. We don't know the future. We shouldn't pretend to have it all lined up. And if we just look around at all the different millennial views and all the different disagreements, we should humbly say, yes, there will be a great falling away. That's pretty clear, no matter which view. But when exactly that is, and whether we are in the midst of it, we do not yet know. We cannot be certain, but we should be ready. And if we see a worldwide falling away, so we see Christians all across the earth denying the faith due to some lies, and what we'll perhaps look at in a moment, then we better very much be ready for the end. But we do not know that. We do know that the church seems to be growing in other places like China and Africa, seems to be blessed, and yet we do not know what will happen in our lifetime. But here the main point is, the Apostle Paul teaches the church that indeed we should expect to see a broad falling away. Could have happened already in our time, but does not seem to have happened in this broad worldwide sense. Then we continue with our focus. That falling away is associated with this man of sin who is revealed. Man of sin and son of perdition. And there's a focus on this certain individual. Very evil. He's called the man of sin. The man of sin. He also It's called the man of sin. He's also called the man of destruction or perdition. The idea of son of perdition is the son of destruction or demolition or destroying all kinds of things. And so what's being predicted here and what the Bible is saying is that before the end would come, there would be a time when an individual, and it seems to focus very much on one man, would come. And he comes with a certain claims and appearances of goodness. So in verse 9, it's coming with all powers, signs, and lying wonders and unrighteous deception. If he comes with deception and lying wonders, we have to expect that when a wicked one comes, or a deceiver, or even this seems to line up quite closely with the Antichrist of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we would expect to see one who comes with deception. So what looks like good ideas, what looks like a certain kind of salvation, and even claiming to be God. Now, the idea of a man of sin, and the language that is used here, man of sin and son of perdition, it actually has Old Testament background. You can associate it with Daniel and with other pictures. It's what they call a Hebraism. And you can actually look back at the Old Testament and you can see figures that line up with this idea of a man of sin, son of perdition. And as he's described in the next verses, you can see a number of pictures that line up. The first and the foremost one is Satan in the Garden of Eden. The Lord Jesus calls him the father of lies. Satan came to Adam and Eve. He said, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan came with a promise that if you reach out after sin, if you go against God, you'll be like gods. You'll know good and evil. And we can expect this man of sin, whoever he is, to come with similar tactics. If you go this way, if you listen to me, you'll have a better life. This is a better way. Unrighteous deception, but in reality leading to rebellion against God and lawlessness. The word lawless is woven through here. So Satan came to Adam and Eve. He convinced them to break the one law. We can expect a wicked one or wicked ones to come in church history and to come and tempt God's people away. And there's an example of one later as you move through the Old Testament is actually Balaam. Balaam is an interesting example. He's touched on in the seven churches in Revelation. He comes at first to curse God's people. Comes as a prophet, strange and mysterious, but he fails at that. But then what he actually ends up pulling off from Revelation 2 verse 14, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. When Balaam couldn't beat them head to head in spiritual warfare, he came sort of around the back way. He tempted them towards false religion, and he becomes an example of sort of an antichrist, one leading people away from or away from God towards destruction, tempting them to false religion. Later, various kings of Israel would do this. One very notable one, and later also Judah, would be Jeroboam. Jeroboam led Israel away from Rehoboam, the anointed one. And remember, anointed means Messiah. It's the same word as Christ. So Jeroboam, he leads the people of the northern half away from the king of Jerusalem. He actually leads them away from the temple. He has golden calves made. And he starts a new kind of worship and a new religion, which in Israel turns perverse. So you have this pattern, Satan, Balaam, men like Jeroboam. And then later, what's less known is that character we talked about from Mark 13, which is associated probably when we went through Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, that about 150 years before Jesus, there was a Greek king who ruled over the Middle East. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he did, by the way, his name means God manifest. God manifest, or an appearance of God, that this king over the Middle East, what he did is he started a program of what was called Hellenization, and he tempted and he pushed and he really brutalized the Jewish people towards accepting the Greek gods. He even brought the ideas of Zeus into the Jewish temple, and many Jewish people went along with it because it was either die or bow down to our idols. And so there was another great falling away. And all of these events, people were led away. They fell away from God's truth. They followed other religions. And that's often with Antiochus Epiphanes, 150 so years before Christ, associated with the abomination of desolation, false idols in the temple, in the holy place, wickedness. And the temptation for God's people was, each time, follow this leader, go with the flow, the pressure of society, follow this individual, ultimately follow Satan, or stick with God's word. And in 1 John, John warns many antichrists have actually come, that the church is actually should expect to constantly be assailed, constantly even be attacked by antichrists, by these kind of figures, whether it is on a local level or through conferences or broader Christian teaching, that we can expect in every age of the church, antichrists, tempters, those that pull people away towards false ideas of religion will be there. We need to be warned and prepared. But here in 2 Thessalonians, and also in other passages, and then the association many make with the Antichrist, 1 John, then also the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, there seems to be a lining up of these different figures, but even that is cloudy. But we certainly can say that there's a broader, larger scale second falling away at the end of days. Both the end of days of different nations or cultures before they fall. There seems to be a falling away often, but then at the end of all time. Now, who is this? Is this one singular individual? Can we expect one day to see an Antichrist? Well, many Christians have focused on one individual. Actually, you would think, makes perfect sense, if there were a Christian family who lived in Turkey, the beginning of the Dark Ages, who would you think they would think the Antichrist was? Well, to them, it would seem very clear they could line up a lot of these things with Muhammad, the leader of Islam. And there have been many who have seen Islam coming into certain areas and the teachings of Muhammad coming in, and they have looked at him and said, that is the Antichrist. And they could make a decent case, actually. They could work through these passages and they could show one after the other that actually the teachings of Islam, they lead away from Christ and His atoning grace and mercy, and they lead people towards a dark religion and a false religion. But then there's others who lived in different contexts. If you read the writings of Martin Luther or John Calvin, do you know who they would think of as the Antichrist? Well, they were absolutely convinced it was the Pope. If you read Calvin's commentary, even on this passage, he just casually, without hardly even explaining, just refers to the Pope. Just, it's assumed. That's what the Reformers thought. They lived in a time where, of course, the Pope had great power. They saw a church, or a supposed church, that was filled with sins and abuses. We see that to this day, the different abuse of children and the horrific things that happen in a false church. And they focused on the Pope, and they saw, by the way, the Pope calls himself Father. Lord Jesus says, call no man Father. They saw that the Pope claimed in his titles that belong to God alone. They saw that the Pope sits in the center of the church, the Holy See, they call it, the Vatican. And they looked at all these pictures. They saw the Mass as an accursed idolatry. And so Luther, Calvin, later many Puritans, and still to this day, quite a few Reformed people, they look at the Pope and they say, this must be the man of sin. After all, if that's a church that can endorse the Mafia and allow all kinds of corruption to happen behind closed doors and happen all these wicked things, perhaps that is the man of sin. That seems to be possible, plausible. Maybe something that we keep watching out for. Could it be that that office in particular is this man of sin leading people away? But the main focus should be that in history and in the church, there are prominent figures that come from time to time, and people break off, and you can even see Islam this way, as a breaking away from the church, people led astray in the wrong direction, or then even Roman Catholicism as it broke away over 1,000 years ago and the faithful church even continued, that there are those great figures that lead people away. But if we pick up in verse 5, There's a few hints for what we should look for. First, at the present time, and at the time of the Thessalonians, they lived in a time of restraint. A time of restraint. And this is something that should maybe make us consider that this is still in the future. A time of restraint. So we still seem to live in an age where some use the term common grace. I don't particularly prefer that term. I don't think there's such a thing as a common grace, but the idea that people are trying to teach with that is there's a sense where the Lord still restrains the nations. He still holds back. We still can deal with a neighbor who is an unbeliever, and we can see that we can have a business relationship with them, and we can interact with people, and they are certainly not utterly depraved. You can see people around us that are restrained to one level or another, even though they are not believers. And we should be able to see that playing out in the world. There is a restraining hand of God on many, many people. There are what we could call noble pagans. People around us who have some good worldview and seem to a degree to be trustworthy, who are restrained. And the ultimate credit for that is not the goodness of humanity in the scriptures. It's actually the restraining hand of God. And the picture in this chapter is that there's a time when God restrains, he lets go, and then people fall away. It's almost a very visual picture in the chapter. He restrains, he lets go, and then there's a falling away. Now, with that restraint, there's two things happening. There's a current restraint in the time of the Thessalonians, and we believe even now people are more restrained, certainly, than they could be. But then, at the same time, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Verse 7. And so, we live in an age where there's lawlessness at work, and then there's restraint happening. But what happens in God's sovereign dealing with the nations and with people is that when a nation rebels against him to a point, so he restrains, they rebel to a point, the mystery of lawlessness is at work, and it's like he lets go. I don't know if any of you have had a dog like this, but I had one in my childhood, a dog that always pulled on the leash. No matter how much we tried to teach that dog how to heal, how to hold back, how to be restrained, it just wouldn't. And it was exhausting to take that dog for a walk. And if you went on too long of a walk and we were way back in the farm fields, we would just let go of the leash and take a break. And the dog would just go run and run and run in circles. Well, the idea here is, imagine that God is holding back people with a leash. He's restraining them. But then at some point, the pushing against and the resisting God and the fighting with God and the giving up on his commandments, there's a point where he lets go. And he just says, go then. That pattern's in Romans 1. Several times, God gave them up. Romans 1, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. 1, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. 1 verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. There's this giving over, giving over, giving up, letting go of the leash, so to speak, letting people get their own just desserts. Maybe you've done this with a child or a young person. At some point, you say, well, natural consequences are going to have to kick in. I'm going to let you do that foolish thing. Well, in Romans chapter 1, there's this idea of God gave them up. He let them go. And the root of it is idolatry. It's when people worship images. That's the pattern Romans 1 is talking about. That in the Old Testament times, in the ancient times, people would worship images instead of worshiping the Lord. And that had consequences. I don't know if many of you have paid attention to this. Most of us came of age in what was called the information age. The information age. All the information going out on the internet, supposedly more books being printed and more information going out every day. than in all of history before. Well, did you know that they've now stopped calling it the information age? They're now calling it the image age. The image age. Because our entire culture is being dominated by TikTok and YouTube and images and influencers and ideas of this wonderful materialistic life, and that if you buy this brand, which by the way is often even very visibly named after an ancient idol, many of those brands have the same names if you start reading up on brands as idols from the ancient times. And the idea and the picture of our age is if you pursue these images, if you bow down, you too can have this wonderful life. The Apostle Paul, several times, he calls covetousness idolatry. And here we live in this materialistic age. And so here is what I would caution. If you take this mystery of lawlessness and the idea of restraint in the New Testament, it relates back often, if you reason back, to idolatry, to the love of images. What a danger we may be in our culture. And maybe this is a Western civilization collapse into idolatry, falling away. Or maybe as this spreads across the world, it will lead to more and more wickedness. It seems that we live in a time much like the Thessalonians. There's restraint, and yet there's giving over. John also describes a very similar time, by the way, in the epistles of John, when the spirit of Antichrist is at work and many Antichrists have come, and yet the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Well, so what's the point of all this? The point is not to be fixated on trying to figure out at this time who exactly this lawless one is. We might think differently if we lived in the Middle East in the year 700. We might think differently if we lived in the Middle Ages and looked at the Pope. But the more important thing is that we would examine these trends, that we would look at this picture of restraint, and we would be those who 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, say, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Let us be those who are penitent before the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him in all things. But then also there's a reassurance in this passage. Whoever this Antichrist is, or this man of sin, or this figure who leads away humanity in the end. By the way, there's one more view that could be embraced, that maybe this is just a description of Satan. It is, after all, according to the working of Satan, that Satan gains power. But there seems to be a revelation here of this lawless one. But the point is that we as Christians should be ready, should be aware, but then also should be reassured. No matter who these many men of sin or antichrists are, whether it's Balaam or Muhammad or the Pope or others, the Lord will judge them. He has ultimate power over them. We need not fear them. You look at the picture, verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The picture is that this lawless one, whoever he is not one we need to fear. There's comfort here for God's church and God's people. Just going to be destroyed in a second, just by a word. The same Creator who created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke and it happened, can simply speak and judge this lawless one. There's a great power to God's word. There's a great power to God's word read and preached and prayed from and sung from. And that power is that where the gospel is proclaimed, where the word of Christ reigns, Satan has little. His little power. His antichrists, his wicked ones that he may send into the world, those he may lure away. Where Christ's word is preached, there is nothing to fear. So let us be those who return to God's word, who go forward with our eyes open, humbly, not thinking that we know better than others or know more than past generations, but that we would, with uplifted head, look for the coming of Christ, reassured reassured that he will conquer. You know, there's a final mark in this passage to watch out for, though. Verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Strong delusion. Notice that there's this tension that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But in the scriptures, we actually read of the Lord God at times allowing, permitting lies, delusion, punishing sin with more sin, allowing God's people to be in these places where there's delusion. And may we pray that we would be those that believe the truth and that resist delusion. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it prepares us for challenging times, that it teaches us indeed that your church should expect times of falling away. Oh Lord, as we, whether it is in our civilization, in our nation, or perhaps with this whole world, seem to be entering a time of falling away, of many even publicly walking away from the faith, we pray that you would cause us to stand firm upon your word, that you would work by your Spirit, that you would be the comforter, the exhorter that we need. Please strengthen your church and your people. Please guide us in the way we should go. We also pray that you would keep us from vain speculations or useless wranglings, so that we would be fixed on your word, and most of all, we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, that we would trust in the power of his word. We pray, O Lord, that this would even be true now and today, that as your gospel would be preached, that the breath of your word